Let's now stand for our reading of the Scriptures. The Scripture reading this morning is taken from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we will be reading verses 27 through 36. You may follow along in the inset in your bulletin or in your own Bible. Let us together hear God's Word. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Pray with me, please, for just a moment. Thank you, Father, for the work of every good and true seminary in the world where your word is going forth and where men and women are being trained and all of us are encouraged to grow deeper in our love for you and for your word. Thank you for Sam. We pray you would bless him and care for him and his wife Sue in their worldwide ministry of bringing the work of Westminster Seminary to people from all of those nations and others as well. Thank you, Lord, now that we have the privilege of looking at this portion of your word. Open our hearts, Lord. Make us to see things, treasures old and new, that we cannot see apart from your Spirit enabling us to do so. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Last week, for those of you who are here, you know that we got just about halfway through the outline that is there. And we're going to pick up sort of in part two of this idea of a long obedience in the same direction. Particularly, I want to look at Roman numeral 3 with you. The idea, the conclusion of obedience and what the obedience of Jesus Christ really means. You know, we talked last week about obedience. I told you some stories about my son and about when he was little, about learning how he had to be obedient. Well, I think it's only fair that I let the other shoe drop and tell you about certainly my own daughter, but your daughter too. I met little Molly on the front row here again. She's 7 years old, and she probably has had to learn a few things about obedience from her mommy and daddy during her life already. There's a story about the little girl, you know, who was not being very obedient to her mommy or daddy. In fact, she was not doing what she was told to do. And so her father called her in and said to her, now, sweetheart, I want to ask you a question. Do you know what this means? And the little girl said, yes. And then she said to her father, Daddy, I want to ask you a question. Do you know what this means? And of course, that was the beginning of just a much longer discussion that was necessary that day about the subject of obedience. Well, when we come to the conclusion of obedience, what I mean by it in this particular way of putting it here is is the end of obedience, its ultimate purpose. In other words, we've talked last week about the obedience of Christ, about how costly this obedience was, what it cost him. We talked about the fact that this obedience was the way in which he glorified the Father, about how this obedience was actually the means and the measure of bringing judgment upon the world, that the world began to understand that it was judged by the obedience of the Son. But I want us to see this morning something of the conclusion of the matter, something of the end, the purpose, the ultimate point of the obedience of Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you this way. Why did Jesus die? Now many of you who are Christians, or perhaps you've been Christians for a good while, would have a ready answer for that. And even those of you who perhaps are not Christians this morning and you're new to the faith, you would understand, well, I think I understand that the reason Jesus died is for sins. Died for my sins, perhaps you'd say. All right, but here's the real question. Why did he live? Why did Jesus live? Now, there's a variety of answers that Christians give to that question. One answer might be, he lived to show me how to live. He lived to give an example. He lived so that I could imitate him. He would show me what to do, how to live, and I would do it. That's true enough, I suppose. Another answer would be that he taught me. By his life, he taught. He came as a teacher. He taught. And the things he taught are very important for me to know. That's true as well. Another answer might be this. He lived as a man so that he could die as a man. In other words, he only could die if he lived. And since it's centrally important that Jesus died, it therefore is necessary that he lived. Some people would say that Jesus was born to die. And while that's true enough, it tends to relegate his life to second place. In other words, his life was only a means to an end, the end that he might die. But the witness of God's word is something far more than that, actually. That the life of Christ was vitally important, in some ways, as important, we might say, I think rightfully we could say, as important as his death. And when we put it this way, that Jesus was a man born to die, we are in effect saying that his life wasn't as important to us as it really needs to be. No, Jesus died the death that I could not die, but it's also true that he lived the life I could not live. We talk about Christ's substitutionary death. Sometimes Christians who've been around a while speak of it in terms of his substitutionary atonement, his substitutionary death for me. But it is also true that he not only substituted his death for my death, he substituted his life for my life. What does that mean? That's what we need to look at this morning. By Christ's death, God forgives our sins, right? We sort of know that. But it's also true that by Christ's life, God gives us an altogether new life, a new righteousness. This is what you might call the other half of the gospel, the other shoe dropping. It's Christ's righteousness. It's what is sometimes called an alien righteousness. That word alien is kind of funny. Sounds like I mean something from Star Wars. Well, it's a foreign righteousness. It's a righteousness not intrinsic to me. That is what alien righteousness means. It means it's not a righteousness that indigenously I have. Where did it come from? It came from Jesus Christ, from his perfect life. And what the Gospels teach us is that Jesus not only died a perfect death for me, he lived a perfect life for me, and then he gives to me the merit of both his death and his life. So that I understand that I not only am there, as it were, in union with Christ when he died, so he died for me in my place, but that when he lived a perfectly obedient life. In fact, he's the only man who has ever lived who's lived a perfectly obedient life. And he gave that life to me, the merit of that life he gave to me, just as he gave the merit of his death to me. When Barbara and I were married, we chose for our call to worship a passage from Isaiah 61 that reads like this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Now, I asked you earlier in the service, how much time did you take and how much attention did you give to getting dressed this morning, right? And that would vary, of course, from some of us. But certainly on your wedding day, you give a lot of time and attention to your clothing, don't you? I mean, I can't imagine just sort of throwing on the first thing you find in your closet and going off to get married. No. When I got married in a garden, a beautiful garden outside, looking over the Blue Ridge Mountains of Tennessee. No, Virginia. How'd I say Tennessee? What am I thinking? Oh. The Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia, sun is going down behind the mountains. And it was a kind of informal wedding. In other words, I didn't have a tuxedo on, but I bought a new tie for the occasion. I mean to tell you, this tie was the most beautiful tie. I still have it. I still wear it on very special occasions. But I took a great deal of trouble with my dress. You see, what this passage in from Isaiah tells us is that it is God who has taken trouble with our dress. It is God who has taken effort with our clothing. It is God who has dressed us up for the big wedding day, the wedding day of our marriage to Him as our great bridegroom. And He has dressed us and adorned us, but He's adorned us in the clothes of His own perfectly earned righteousness. So where do we get it? Where do you get those good clothes? You don't rent them from a tuxedo service. You get them by faith, by believing, by trusting Christ, that His life as well as His death was for you. Romans 5, verse 19 puts it this way, as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. You see, Jesus is what we are not. We're like Adam. And like Adam, and after Adam, we have disobeyed. And by our disobedience, we have earned sloppy clothes, ill-fitting clothes. We have earned a righteousness that is not at all pure. It's not righteousness at all. But Jesus is the perfect one, the only man who's ever been perfectly obedient to His Father, and His Father merits Him with perfect goodness, and then by faith, we receive that perfect goodness from Jesus. That's the other half of the gospel. Some Christians believe only half the gospel. That's the other half. And it was as His life as a man that Jesus earned this. That's why His life is so important. His human existence. That's why the early church fathers and the councils went to so much trouble to define the nature of Christ's humanity in corporation with His deity, because until you get it right, until you say both of them the way it needs to be said, you do not understand the whole package. And if you don't understand His humanity, you don't have His life. And if you don't understand His divinity, you don't have the merit of His death. So you need both. You need both the perfect life of Christ and the perfect death of Christ. And only as a man could He give us this perfect life. Could He earn it Himself and then give it to us? Of all the places in the New Testament where it speaks very poignantly and pastorally, you might say, about the importance of our receiving this new life in Christ, one of the most significant is in Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about, of all things, temptation. Have you ever been tempted? Anybody ever been tempted? If you say no, then you'll lie about other things too, okay? Of course you have. Every one of us is tempted. Every one of us has been tempted already today, maybe a dozen times. Okay? It's a very real issue in our human existence. How does the author of Hebrews talk about it? Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. In other words, Jesus is our high priest. He prays for us. He's gone up to heaven. That's where He is right now, praying for us. Hold fast, therefore, to your confession. Then verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and might find grace to help in time of need. He has been tempted in all things as we are. Jesus Christ, in the fullness of His humanity, has been tempted in every temptation that is common to man. You say, wait a minute, Skip. What are you really saying? Well, let me tell you what I'm saying. Let me point it out to you very poignantly. I want you to think of the most despicable temptation you've ever had. One that you would be utterly ashamed of were it to be spoken out loud to anyone, including your wife, your children, your parents. Or, if you can't think of one that's bad enough that you've had, how about the worst temptation you can think of that any human being you've ever known has had? An awful temptation. Ugly one. Disgusting one. Do you believe that Jesus Christ experienced that temptation? Yet without sin? If you don't believe he experienced that temptation, then you don't understand his full humanity. In the fullness of his humanity, he experienced every temptation we've experienced. Now, there is, of course, that important distinction that the author of Hebrews adds, yet without sin. And here we have some help from a person like Martin Luther, who says, you know, it's one thing to let the birds circle your head. It's another thing to let them nest in your hair. The temptations that Jesus experienced were the birds that were circling up here. He didn't let them nest in his hair like we do. That's an important difference, isn't it? The sin that we experience in conjunction with temptation that comes out of our own nature, it comes out of our fallen nature, Jesus didn't experience that. But he did experience the temptation. You say, wait a minute, whatever Jesus experienced must have been different than what I experienced, because he was the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. Who is it who experiences the full weight of a temptation? Who is it who experiences that unrelenting, unremitting, full weight, anguish of a temptation that gnaws at you, begs at you, claws at you, that you can't get rid of? Who experiences it fully, completely, to the very end? Who? The one who doesn't give into it, right? The minute you give into a temptation, what happens? It goes away. You no longer have the temptation. You've satisfied the temptation. And that's what we all have done, isn't it? From time to time and in many ways, Jesus never gave in, never with sin, never did he act on the temptation, and therefore he, and only he, experienced the full, unremitting weight of that temptation. You see, what we are saying here is that Jesus was completely human, and you must not give that up. In the early church, they did a lot of battling over this for a couple hundred years in order to get this one straight. And a lot of people in those days wanted to cancel Jesus' humanity out with his divinity. They wanted to say, well, he really isn't fully human. He looks kind of human. I mean, he's got a body and so forth, but it's more just like he's wearing a mask or a costume. He's not really human. And no, what the early church fathers came to really understand is that Jesus lost nothing of his deity in order to assume all of his humanity. And then when Paul says that Jesus emptied himself, in Philippians chapter 2, when he became a man, he emptied himself. He doesn't mean he emptied himself of his divinity. He emptied himself of the perks and the prerogatives of his divinity. He emptied himself of the splendor of his divinity. He was like the royal son, the son's king, who disavows all of the king's wealth. But he didn't cease to be the king's son, not for one second. So whatever Jesus experienced in his obedience, and by his obedience, particularly in the midst of temptation, was not just what we experienced. It's actually more, worse than we experienced. And so we must always say that his humanity is never qualified or negated by his deity, and his deity is never qualified nor negated by his humanity. And so he faced the full difficulty of obedience like no human being ever has done before, because he never gave in. Now, when you think about obedience, the first thing you think of isn't Jesus' obedience, is it? You think of yours. You think of your child's. Naturally, we think of ourselves, and we think about our own difficulties in being obedient, and our own temptations, and our own struggles. And the question, of course, is whether or not we're obedient to God in the midst of temptation and difficulty. And we already know the answer, don't we? By experience, as well as by God's Word, we know that we are not obedient. And we know that we've failed time and time again. Our conscience tells us. Our conscience strikes us again and again and tells us we have not been obedient. We know that Romans 5:19 is true. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And we know Ephesians 2:2 is true as well, where Paul says there in 2:2 that we are the sons and daughters of disobedience. Oof, what a strong thing to say. Says this disobedience is my father. That's really what he's saying. You see, Adam endured a test. And that test of obedience, he failed. And we all fail like he did. And yet, the promise is that we can somehow succeed. We can actually, in the end, succeed in this test of obedience, but how? And the critical thing is how. And this is where many Christians get off the track and they kind of lose the way of their own growth in Christ. Because they begin to think, well, I need to be obedient like Jesus was obedient, so I just need to try harder. The Avis approach to obedience. Try harder. Or the Nike approach to obedience. Just do it. And that sort of moralistic obedience isn't ever going to work, is it? Actually, what happens is that we try hard and then we fail. Have you ever had that experience? Try a little bit harder and then I succumb. I work a little bit, I try, you know, I do, I pray, I blow it again. Because we haven't understood the relationship between Christ's active obedience and our ability then to be obedient. And that's the critical connection that we need to make this morning. His obedience is my righteousness. What do I mean? His obedience provides me the standing of being absolutely righteous in God's sight, so that when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin, as we've been saying all along this morning. He sees the righteousness of his own beloved Son. Now, I am to begin to understand myself as having a new identity. I am to begin to understand myself not as Skip Ryan the sinner, but as Skip Ryan the one who has received the righteousness of Christ. As I grow as a Christian, as I really begin to understand this new identity, I no longer think of myself as a person who is automatically going to fail at every turn. I no longer see myself as a sinner. Oh, I am, and I do fail. But my primary identity has shifted. I've been given a new label, name tag. I got a new name tag. My name tag says, Righteous One, made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. That's my deepest and truest identity. Now, I grow up into my identity. So do you know what the New Testament basis about behavior and morals is? I can summarize it in one simple little phrase. Become who you are. You are a new person in Christ. You've been given a brand new identity in the righteousness of Christ. Now live that way. That's the basis of the New Testament ethic. You are a new person. Now live that way. Another way to put it is what you could call the indicative, imperative method of doing your life, of living your life. What do I mean by that? Everywhere you look in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, it never says, go be good. It never says, John, go be good. It never says, Charlie, go be kind. You know it doesn't say that? Surprise, surprise. You know what it says? It says you've been given a new identity as one who is righteous with Christ. Now, go live in a good and kind way that is in keeping with this identity that you've been given. Indicative is the statement of who you are. Remember your grammar? It's a statement of who you are. The imperative is the command that flows out of your new identity. Hey, I've got a new identity in the last 8 years. You know what it is? Texan. I'm a Texan. And you know what? Some of you are going to be surprised. I'm going to say this. I'm getting proud of that fact. A new identity has been mine. I'm beginning to think like a Texan. I'm beginning to feel like a Texan. I'm beginning to think that flat, ugly prairie is pretty. I've been given an altogether new identity, and now you see what happens is I'm gradually growing up into living that identity out. You know, the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. Actually, he says it in many places all throughout the New Testament. Indicative imperative, become who you are. You have a new identity, now live that way. So, for example, in Ephesians 4, he says, in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old life which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, lay aside falsehood. Speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We see what he's saying? You're a new person in Christ. You'll be given a new life. Now, don't go on lying like the old person. You've been given an honorable, righteous identity. Don't lie. Or a little bit later, he says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. What? That's the imperative. Where's the indicative? Here it is. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. What has God done? God in Christ has forgiven you. Indicative. Now, imperative, go live that way. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God gave himself up for you. Now, what are you supposed to do? Huh? What are you supposed to do, Carol? You're supposed to go give yourself up for someone else. You've been given a new identity. Now you're supposed to go live that way. Do you see the basis of the New Testament ethic? You see how you begin to grow into the obedience of Jesus Christ? Do you see how you begin to grow into the righteousness of Christ? And what happens is gradually, by realizing my new identity as someone who is reckoned by God as having the perfection of his Son, my will is changed so that I want to be the person that I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to. And then the Lord's got the victory. When I want to be who I really am, the Lord has won. Because the Lord has captured my heart. And when this happens, the devil gets scared. There's nothing the devil fears more than getting my desire turned to want to be the person the Lord has made me. In fact, you know this book, Screwtape Letters. Many of you know it. Wonderful letter, a book written by C.S. Lewis, a series of letters written by an older devil to a junior devil named Wormwood. And talking about how to trip up us humans, and it speaks in the letters about our enemy, which is the enemy of the devil who is God himself. And in one of the letters, the senior devil says this, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and he asks why he's been forsaken and still obeys." In other words, when the going gets tough, when the desire isn't even there, when a human being says, "I know I have a new identity and I'm going to live in the midst of this new identity," when that happens, watch out, Wormwood, because our cause is really in danger at that point. It's very important that you understand the difference between obedience of grunting and obedience of grinning. What is described here by C.S. Lewis and certainly in the scripture is not the obedience of grunting. It's not moralistic obedience. It's not the Nike just do it variety. It's rather the new obedience that grows out of the understanding, the indicative and imperative. I can't believe he did it for me. It's gospel obedience. It's the obedience that comes from reflecting on the gospel. I can't believe Jesus died for me. He did what for me? He gave me an altogether new life, and then he substituted his life for mine, and then he died. I can't believe. Oh, Lord, it's too good to be true. And I'm motivated to be a different person. That's gospel obedience or evangelical obedience. It is a determined obedience. It's a resolve that comes from not imitating his obedience, but standing in it. Did you get that? Not primarily by imitating the obedience of Christ, but standing in it. Realizing that I am dressed in the obedience of Christ, the merit that Christ's obedience won. I told you an illustration a couple years ago in a different connection, but I need to use it again because it makes the point here so well. It's a story that comes from a great preacher by the name of R.A. Torrey, who was not only a great preacher, but he was an avid mountain climber. And he was climbing up in the mountains in Switzerland with a team of people, and he looked over to a twin mountain peak over not far away, actually a very separate mountain, but probably just about as close as that wall is to me. And he saw a hideous and awful thing. He saw a team of mountain climbers roped in one with the other, five of them. And all of a sudden, the last man in the group, number five, down below, lost his footing. And he fell and he hurtled down into space. And because all the men were bound together, the fourth man jerked when the first man's weight caught him. And he went down too. And then the third one went. And then the second one. The first man, who is the leader of the group, the strongest in the group, saw all this happening. He dug his pickaxe in with as much force as he could possibly give, and he held on. And then Tori saw the sickening sight, probably not 30 or 40 yards away from him, the sickening sight of the man's body snap when the weight of all four of the other men crushed him, hit him. And Tori found out later that his ribs were crushed, that he was bleeding severely inside, but somehow he kept on holding his footing. And as a result, the next man down was able to gradually get to the mountainside and get his footing. And then number three was able to get his footing. And then number four and five, and they all survived. Jesus experiences the full weight of the cost of obedience. It snaps his body. But he stands firm even when we do not. His obedience is what allows us to gain our footing. He goes the distance. He receives in his own body the awful cost of obedience. But he stands firm, and he's able to give us the merit of his obedient life to all who stand in him, all who believe in him. As the creed that we read earlier says, all I need to do is embrace this benefit of God with a believing heart. Have you embraced this benefit of God with a believing heart? Have you embraced the benefit of Christ's obedient life for you? Have you displayed the obedience of faith, which is trusting in Christ to do in his life as well as his death what you could never do for yourself? Make no mistake. We have slipped off the mountain. We are careening down. We are falling to our deaths, but Jesus holds his ground. And if we are tethered to him, and only if we are tethered to him, we will not fall to our eternal deaths. You see, we are saved not just by Christ's death, but by his life, by his perfectly obedient life. Or as Romans 5, verse 10 puts it, even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Or that might as well be translated, in his life. J. Gresham Machen is the founder of Westminster Seminary, my seminary, Sam Seminary. On his deathbed, his last words were these: thank God for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? You know, you think he might say, thank God that Jesus died for my sins, which would be true enough. I'm sure he was thankful for that. Or thank God that he gave me faith to believe and trust in him. That's indeed what he could have said. But he didn't say those things. He said, thank God for the active obedience of Christ. You see, that's our hope. That's our life. That's our future, that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might stand before the Father clothed in the merit of Christ's perfect obedience as if we had been obedient ourselves. And then we begin to live according to who we are. And our obedience begins gradually to grow as a mighty testimony to the one true man whose manly obedience won perfect righteousness for us all, but also then gives us the hope of our true humanity, that we will one day be like him, that we are one day going to be those who stand perfect, perfect before the Father. You know, tonight, when the choir sings for us from John chapter 19,
one of the soloists will say these words from verses 23 and 24, speaking as John, the evangelist, the gospel writer. Then did the soldiers, after they crucified Jesus, take his garments and make four parts. Unto each of the soldiers there was a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without a seam, and from the top was woven through and through. They therefore said to one another, and then the choir will all come in as a great chorus, let us not tear and divide it, but by lot decide who shall have it. And then John the evangelist comes in again, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which is written, they took my raiment and they parted it among themselves, and for my vesture, yea, my coat, did they cast lots. And then you will see in the column on the right-hand side of the page where Rob has compiled comments, some of which he's written, some of which have been written by people like John Calvin and Martin Luther and others about these texts of Scripture, you will see this comment on that text. Christ was stripped of his garments that we might be clothed with his righteousness. Jesus Christ was naked. When you and I were with Adam in the garden, we were naked and we were ashamed. And God clothed us with skins that were the precursor of the sacrifice by which we would be clothed with the righteousness of his Son. Can I put it to you this way? Can I dare say it quite this way? That when Jesus hung naked on the cross, he wasn't ashamed. Oh, he was suffering greatly out of obedience. But one thing he was not experiencing was shame, because he knew that his nakedness meant that you and I would be clothed in his righteousness. You have but one thing to do, as the Creed says. It is to take the clothing and to put it on and to walk about in it for the rest of eternity.